have the privilege to be here, to meditate on your word, and to trust your Holy Spirit to unfold these words and give us light. We know that the unfolding of your word gives light to the simple. And so we confess our simplicity and we ask you to dawn the Lord Jesus upon us. We thank you for every part of the Bible, but in a special way this morning for our First King. And we ask you to minister the Lord to our hearts. Thank you in advance that you're going to meet us where we are in order to take us where you have us. We wait upon you now in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, let me back up just a little bit and give a very brief review. As you know, we're studying the Lord Jesus in terms of the spiritual experiences of Elijah the prophet. And the record of this wonderful life is in 1st and 2nd Kings. And we ask the question, why do we study this particular servant of the Lord? And the answer is because of James 5:17. James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. In other words, he's just like you, he's just like me, and his wonderful life is not out of reach. It's not something way up somewhere where we can't experience it. John the Baptist in the New Testament was, though he had never done a miracle, the Bible says that he went forth in the power and in the spirit of Elijah. And we want to go in the power and spirit of Elijah. We know from James that Elijah was a righteous man. We know from James that Elijah was a praying man. We know from James that Elijah was a man of faith. But though he was a righteous man and a praying man and a man of faith, he wasn't born that way. Nobody's born that way. He had a vision of the Lord, and that vision transformed him into a righteous man, into a praying man, and into a man of faith. And what happened to him, since he's just like us, can happen to us as well. And so we want to know the Lord in terms of that revelation. For those of us that have been here as we have looked at Elijah's life, I'd like to review this. You know that the history of Elijah is sort of summarized and defined by certain expressions that the Holy Spirit has put in the Bible. And I'm going to ask you to look again as Dick reads these passages. The first is in 1 Kings 17:3. Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. Just the words, go, hide yourself. That defines the first part of Elijah's spiritual experience. Then listen as Dick reads chapter 18, verse 1.
Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.
The second expression from verse 1 are the words, go, show yourself. Go hide yourself. Go show yourself. And then the third is from chapter 19, verses 11 and 12.
So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing.
The words, go, stand before the Lord. Go, stand before the Lord. And so you have, go hide yourself. And that illustrates the secret, mystical, private relationship a servant of the Lord has with Him and God alone. Go show yourself illustrates the public ministry of the servant of the Lord after God has trained him in the hidden place that he uses him publicly. And then go stand before the Lord describes what we're calling the restoration of the prophet. The first record we ever have of Elijah, chapter 17, 1, it says that he was standing before the Lord. As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand. And so that described his life with God. He was standing in the conscious presence of the Lord. Well, if you're standing in the conscious presence of the Lord, why would God have to give a special command, go stand before the Lord? And the answer is he lost it. Something happened in his life, and he needed to be restored. So those are the three sections of his life. Go hide yourself, go show yourself, and go stand before the Lord. Well, in our discussion, we finished the first part, go hide yourself. And we saw all that God taught him of his sufficiency by the book Jared and in the widow's house. We've also almost completely looked at the second part, go show yourself. This is the public ministry of the servant of the Lord. The great contest on Mount Carmel is God's illustration when he had that public victory over Baal and Baal worship. Now, it would take too much to review all that we've looked at in this second part. Go show yourself. So if you haven't heard that and you're interested, see Lillian for the tapes on that. Now, I said this before, but let me just say it again. Since we don't always meet every week, and since from time to time we get visitors, I try to make a studied effort to make every lesson stand on its own two feet. In other words, if you weren't here for the past seven lessons, this is lesson eight, you might get the idea, oh my, I'll be lost. I'm seven lessons deep and I won't know what's going on. You see, that would be true if we were studying Elijah. But we're not studying Elijah. We're studying Jesus in terms of Elijah. That's not the same thing. Every study is designed to turn our eyes in a fresh way to the Lord Jesus. So even if you haven't been here, or even if you haven't had one study, and you have in your heart a desire to know the Lord, to see the Lord, this study's going to make sense. Even apart from all that, I think there's connection. But you don't need that. If you want to know the Lord, you won't miss a thing. You won't miss a thing. Because every lesson points to the Lord in a fresh way. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to the end of the go show yourself section. In other words, chapter 18, 41 to 48. And before I have Dick read this wonderful passage, let me sort of set it up for you. Now, this is the climax of the public ministry. In other words, if God's going to, after he teaches us in private his own sufficiency, after we've learned to allow the Lord to live for us and through us, this is the consummation of that public ministry. What can I expect in my life? What can you expect in your life if God is going to use you in a public way? Now, we can't read these verses la 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 because they're full of instruction. And it sort of wraps up this public ministry of the servant of the Lord. Now, follow along, please, as Dick reads verse 41 to 48. 18. Yeah, 18. 41 to 48.
I try to make sure we're on the right.
Oh, yeah, 46.
Okay.
You're right.
You need a new bath, the only kid.
Now, Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat, and drink. But it was the sound of the roar of the heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go back 7 times." And it came about at the 7th time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel.
All right, how do these wonderful verses summarize the public ministry of the servant of the Lord? In other words, what can I expect in my life if God's going to use me publicly? In order that we might have practical application, I've divided it up into principles. Let me suggest at least 3 things that I can expect in my ministry, you and yours, when God uses you in a public way. The first is this. I can expect that the hearts of those who are set on Baal worship, in other words, Jezebel, Ahab, their hearts were set on Baal worship, the god of nature, the god of the natural, over against the god of the supernatural. I can expect those worthy people, those pitiful kings and queens of the earth, even in the presence of the most dramatic revelations of the Lord, because they surely saw that on Mount Carmel. No matter how much God manifests himself, I can expect those whose hearts are set on Baal to remain unmoved and unchanged. And we're certainly going to see that. I think it's illustrated in verse 41 and 42. "Go up, eat and drink," Elijah said to Ahab. And then verse 42, Ahab went up to eat and drink. Now that's a strange reaction after what happened on Mount Carmel. Ahab sits down to eat and to drink. What's that all about? You say, well, that must be a celebration banquet to celebrate the great victory over Baal and Baal worship. No, it's not that at all. This is not a wedding feast because Ahab found a new groom. You know, the name Baal means husband, and he had been married to Baal. You say, well, now he found a new groom, let's eat and celebrate that. That's not what's happening. This is the natural heart of a Baal worshiper. And I think it's, remember the parable Jesus gave in Luke chapter 12, the parable of the rich man, and he had so much and he just built extra barns. And Luke 12:19 says, "I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Now eat, drink, and be merry." And that was his philosophy. Of course, that was followed by the words of the Lord Jesus, "You fool, you fool. Tonight, your soul is required of you. Who's going to take all that you have laid up in store," and so on. But that illustration of the man of this world, his philosophy is, let's eat, and let's drink, and let's be merry. And I think Ahab was a fool. And I think he saw this mighty revelation of the Lord and is completely unimpressed. And Ahab was told by Elijah, "You go eat and drink." In other words, you go back to your worldliness. And I just think that banquet that he had there, just a symbol of his own heart. After God manifests himself and fire comes out of heaven and Baal worship is turned around and all the people shout, "Jehovah, he is God," Elijah, all he can do is he goes, eats, and drinks. It's just an illustration of his heart. Don't be shocked after your ministry if some Ahab or some Jezebel seems unimpressed. Even if God does a marvelous thing and works in your heart so that you're going to dance and sing and shout and you're so excited and you can't believe nobody else got it, and you're the only one that got it, and they just go back to eating and drinking. Expect that, because that is part of the ministry of the servant of the Lord. What a contrast we have here between Ahab and Elijah. Ahab is the natural man, the Baal worshiper, and he goes to eat and drink. Elijah is the spiritual man, and he doesn't go to eat and drink. He goes to be alone with the Lord. He falls on his face and puts his head between his knees. Now, what a difference. What a humble man. Elijah must get alone with the Lord in the place of victory and cry out to God until he brings the full message, the full blessing of the Lord. Now, how different Elijah is when he's facing man and when he's facing God. When he was facing man, it's the same man. But when he was facing man on Mount Carmel, he stood there in the authority of the Lord. He was bold. He was confident. He had a sufficiency not his own. But now that it's over, he's just humble and he bows before the Lord and so on. It's tragic to reverse that. Some people are self-sufficient before God, and then they're very timid before man. Well, Elijah wasn't like that. Wouldn't you expect after a victory like the one we saw in chapter 18 on Mount Carmel, wouldn't you expect in the light of that overwhelming victory that Elijah would be dancing and shouting and testifying of the great victory of the Lord? But you don't see that. He won Mount Carmel. That belongs to him. He won that mountain. And yet, how do you see him? Just a humble man bowing before the Lord in the posture of humiliation. See, he had a word from God. Did you notice 18:1? God said, I will send rain. But then in James 5:18, it says Elijah prayed for rain to return. Well, you ask the question, would he have to pray for it? God said, I will send rain. So why is he praying for it? Why don't he just believe God? God said, I'll send it. Why won't it come? You see, to Elijah, the servant of the Lord, the promise of the Lord was the call to prayer. Sometimes we think the promise means we don't have to pray. The opposite is true. When God gives a word, when God gives a promise, that doesn't discharge us from praying. That invites us to pray. You say, God promised he would guide me. Yeah, that's why you can pray. Guide me. God promised he'd open the scriptures and show you Christ. Well, that's why you can ask him. And that's why you need to ask him. That doesn't rule out prayer. You got to pray. You say, God promised he would provide for me. Yeah, then ask him. You have his word. But that doesn't rule out prayer. The promise is God's invitation to pray. Our petitions are included in God's purpose. You say, God ordains the end. Sure he does. But he also ordains the means to the end. God ordains the end, but the means to the end is that we would pray. And so God ordains the end, and he ordains the means to the end. And so Ahab gets up to eat and drink. Elijah humbly claims the promise of God in childlike faith. So that's the first thing we can expect that sort of wraps up this public ministry. I can expect those who are sold to Baal worship to be unimpressed even by the greatest manifestation of the Lord. The second thing is this. In this summary of this servant of the Lord, the public ministry of the servant of the Lord will end the same way it began. How did it begin? And the answer is with simple childlike faith. It begins with childlike faith, it continues with childlike faith, and it ends in childlike faith. The Hebrews, in order to get a truth across, they would repeat the word. You know, we say from Isaiah, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Actually, that's not in the Hebrew. It doesn't say perfect peace. It says peace, peace. Because they would repeat the word. That would keep them in peace, peace. You see, what follows peace? Russian peace. And what follows that? The answer is more peace. That's why you move from faith to faith. What follows faith? More faith. That's why God says we move from glory to glory. What follows glory? Glory. And what follows that? More glory. And that's why God says we move from strength to strength. What follows strength? Strength. And what follows that? More strength. You see? And so here, it's got to end as it began. It began with childlike faith, and it ends in childlike faith. In another connection, I call attention to these summary verses that it calls attention to ears, eyes, and feet. And you know I'm not talking naturally. It's not these ears, it's not these eyes, and it's not the feet of my body. But your heart has ears, and your heart has eyes, and your heart has feet. In 1 Kings 18:41, it says, Elijah says, there's the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. You say, well, Elijah must have had acute hearing, and he must have heard the sound of thunder in the distance. No, he didn't have acute hearing, and he didn't hear the sound of thunder in the distance. He heard the sound of thunder in his spirit. Nobody else heard it, but he heard it, because it was with the ears of faith that he heard. God had promised he was going to send rain. And long before there was thunder, he heard it in his spirit. Now that's why we're considered to be sort of nuts as Christians and crazy. Because we hear things nobody else hears. And they just say, what are you listening to? You got something nobody else can hear that. And he heard it in his spirit. As God sent the fire by faith, now God would send the water by faith. It's always the blessing and the curse. They always come. And so it is with the eyes. In verse 43, he said, go up now and look toward the sea. And he sent his servant to look. And when he came back, he said, what do you see? Of course, the servant went with these eyes. And he said, I see nothing. He said, well, you go back again. He went back again. He came and said, what do you see? He said, I see nothing. He said, well, you go back again. And he went back a third time and a fourth time. Nothing. You see, because childlike faith is also persevering faith. And the number 7 is used symbolically here as the number of completion. How long shall I go back? And the answer is until God answered. You see, he heard in his spirit the sound of the rain. And he also saw with the eyes of his heart that God was going to send it. And so he had to go back over and over again. And then finally, the man came back in verse 44 on the 7th time, and he said, I saw a cloud the size of a man's hand. You say, with all that persevering faith, with all that running back and forth, is that the best you can do? You went there 7 times, and now you just see a little cloud the size of a man's hand? What a waste. No, it's not a waste. These eyes saw the cloud the size of a man's hand. But these eyes in his heart saw a mighty torrent that was going to come. Elijah had a word from God, and he was praying in faith. And his heart had the ears of faith. He heard it long before it came. And his heart had the eyes of faith. He saw it long before it came. And you know, when you have a word from God, and you pray in simple faith, then you're going to take the tiniest little thing to be an indication of God's blessing. Now, I realize it's true there's a wrong way to persuade yourself that something's from God when it's not really from the Lord. But childlike faith always sees more than the average person sees. If God's given you a word and you're praying, and then some little thing happens. I remember when we were praying for my mom. And one day we walked by and my mother just picked up the Bible. And then she put it down. How it thrilled my heart. Just because she touched it. She didn't read it. She didn't open it. But to me that was a precursor of what was coming. And sure enough, she came and bowed before the Lord and gave herself to the Lord. And so we take the tiniest little cloud, when God gives you word and gives you faith to believe that word and pray, then you be on the lookout for the answer of the Lord. You remember when our Lord Jesus was going into Gethsemane, in Mark 14, actually in the Greek it's a lot stronger. We say in the King James, says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. But in the original it says, keep on watching and keep on praying. And we often hear, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. But there's another verse, Colossians 4:2 says, continue in prayer and watch with thanksgiving. You say, watch and pray. That's part of it. Here's the other part. Pray and watch. Keep on watching. Keep on praying. Keep on watching. And we got to watch for the answer as well. You know, Habakkuk, when he prayed for the Lord. So as he finished praying, chapter 2, verse 1, he said, now I will stand on the rampart and I will see, I will watch to see what the Lord will speak to me. So you watch and pray. But then after you pray, you won't, because God wants to give the answer. And that's an illustration here. Elijah's childlike faith. He not only had spiritual eyes, he not only had spiritual ears, but verse 46 said, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins and out ran Ahab to Jezreel. Scholarship tells us it was about 15 to 20 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. I don't think that was a slow trot. It wasn't a slow trot at all. Ahab's horses were racing against the rain. The rain was coming, and they were trying to outrun the rain. And so they were going as fast as possible. Now, I want you to think of the 16 miles as a sprint, because that's what it was. You say, how could a man sprint faster than a horse for 16 miles? And the answer is, don't lose the prison. Elijah had learned to run by the power of the Lord. See, that's a physical illustration in order to illustrate the great spiritual principle. He was hearing things that no one else heard. He was seeing things that no one else saw. And he was running by a power that no one else had. He had learned to run by the power of the Lord. And so that's the second thing we can expect in the servant of the Lord. We can expect him to continue to the end the same way he began, in simple, childlike faith. Now there's one more thing, and I believe this is the key to everything. We're about to enter into the second or the third stage where Elijah needs to be restored. And I think we all ought to read that section as if we were on holy ground, because it's a tremendous, tremendous section. But I believe God introduces it at the end of the Go Show Yourself section. I'm not going to understand Go Stand Before the Lord if I don't understand God's clincher here. We're about to look at Elijah's slip. Some call it a fall. Others use stronger words. I have one commentary that calls it the daring revolt. I'm not sure I can go that far. I don't think he revolted against the Lord. But he certainly took his eyes off the Lord. And you need to ask, what happened? What got that man of God so discouraged? You need to nail that down, because it was in that he failed. And when God restored him, it was to that he was restored again. So we can't just slip over that and say, well, all God's servants from time to time take their eyes off the Lord. There was something special that happened. And we need to see that in order to understand the heart of God. I'm going to ask Dick to read that last verse again. 18:46. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Now, quite apart from the truth, that we run in the power of the Lord. That is certainly illustrated there. What other truth is illustrated by the fact that God would close the public ministry of Christ with this foot race? It's a strange thing to end that section with. Don't look too deep. We always look too deep and we miss it. God does not put His blessing in the top drawer. He puts His blessings in the bottom drawer. And you got to be humble and bend down to see His blessing, because that's where He hides them almost all the time. But it's right here on the surface. What's the last picture of Elijah? As a forerunner. Don't leave that la la la. That is the heart of everything. And later, who's the Elijah of the New Testament? Who did Jesus say, this is Elijah, if you can take it? Who was that? John the Baptizer, who was the forerunner. Don't lose that idea of the forerunner. And he's running before. His ministry, and that's why the service ends here, his ministry, yours and mine, and every servant of the Lord, is a forerunning ministry. Elijah ran in the power of the Lord to Jezreel. Anyone who's going to be used publicly by the Lord at the end of the day must see his ministry as a forerunning ministry. Now this is going to make a lot more sense, I think, when we get into this next section, when we see his departure and his subsequent restoration. His fall, I'm suggesting, and I hope I can prove it to you, was because he didn't understand that forerunning ministry. His restoration was in terms of understanding the forerunning ministry. And so what I'd like to do now, God assisting, is I'd like to introduce the next section. We won't develop it now. I'm going to jump over things. I'm sure you're going to say, stop, I want to look at Elijah under the juniper tree. We'll get under the juniper tree, but not this week. I want to introduce to you in a broad overview this amazing, well, I don't know what to call it, this fall of this servant of the Lord. And I want to show you in the broadest possible way what God was doing to restore it. Chapter 17:1 says that Elijah was standing before the Lord, and as I suggested, that expression sort of characterized his union with the Lord. In other words, it was characteristic of this servant that he was living in the conscious presence of the Lord. Even when you're not conscious of it, by the way, you're still in the presence of the Lord. That's why I added the word conscious. He was in the conscious presence of the Lord. But by the time you get to 19:11, God says, now go stand in the presence of the Lord. If he was already in the conscious presence of the Lord, God wouldn't have to say, go stand in the presence of the Lord. He lost it. He took his eyes off it. And that's what we want to look at. This full restoration of the servant of the Lord back into the conscious presence of the Lord so that he can end as he began, standing in the presence of the Lord. Now before we look in detail, let me underscore a great difference. And here all the commentaries divide, and I hope if you disagree with me, as Vernon McGee says, if you disagree with me, you'll be in good company. So you have to make a choice. You want good company or you want the truth. There are a couple of ways to get out of the conscious presence of the Lord. One of the ways is by open rebellion. And don't put that past any servant of the Lord. At any moment in my life, I can take my eyes off the Lord, and I can do anything any person who has never known the Lord can do. So don't put that past anybody. But there's that way. In other words, they choose sin. They say, I don't care what God said. I don't care what God wants. I want my own way. I want my own will. I want to do my own thing. I want to live for myself. But tragically, maybe we've done that. Or we know others who have done that. Like Demas, forsaking the Lord for this present evil world. Now we would call that, that's what I would call a deep revolt from the Lord. I don't see Elijah having that deep revolt from the Lord. A backsliding, a rebellion, a willful turning from the Lord, choosing darkness rather than light. But there's another way to lose the sensible presence of the Lord, and it's more subtle. It's not by a willful rebellion, but it's by taking our eyes off the Lord and looking at anything else. Maybe some circumstance, by trusting your own strength or your own wisdom rather than trusting in the Lord. I remember when Peter in Matthew chapter 14 saw the waves of the sea. You think that was willful rebellion? You think he was saying, I think I'm going to live like a drunkard. I don't want to serve the Lord anymore. He was trying to walk toward the Lord. But he took his eyes off the Lord and looked at the waves, and down he went. And so there's that losing the sensible presence of the Lord that is not a willful rebellion. Now, we're studying Elijah. And be honest, from the record, do you think Elijah was saying, I'm sick and tired of serving God, I quit. I want to go out and live like the devil. I'm going to go out and carouse and just live in my own sinful way. I don't think he's saying that. Now, there's no doubt that he became afraid and ran. Now, follow along, please, as Dick reads the first four verses of chapter 19.
Now he had told all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, show me the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father.
All right, there's the record. You can read it as well as I can read it. When Elijah heard that Jezebel wanted to kill him by the morning light, by the next day, verse 3, he arose and ran for his life. Again, don't read this la-la-la. This is unlike anything we have seen to this point in the life of this godly man. Sometimes you wonder if it's even possible to see this servant of the Lord in this condition. Is this Elijah fearful, fainting, running, depressed, wanting to die? It's an amazing thing. Something happened. And it happened overnight. And we've got to nail that thing down. This is the one that faced Ahab, looked the king of this earth right in the eye and said, you are the troubler of Israel. This is the one who prayed and shut heaven. This is the one that prayed and opened heaven. This is the one that saw fire come down from heaven at his request. This is the one that stood up so bravely against 450 prophets of Baal. And now he's running before this woman. I hope there's nobody here or listening by tape in the light of this that thinks that we can trust flesh and blood when Elijah failed. You know, when you see David failing and Elijah failing, and we look in the mirror and see our own hearts, we just say, oh Lord, if you were to mark iniquity, who would stand? None of us could stand. Now, we're going to see when we develop the record that Elijah failed, but God did not fail. He's still watching over his servant all the way, and we'll see that especially under the juniper tree. I love, by the way, to see the sovereignty of God here. I have to laugh when I see the instrument God used to save his life. You Elijah's life was saved. Jezebel said, by morning, you're dead. What human instrument did God use to save Elijah's life? And the answer is Jezebel. Jezebel saved his life. See, she could come out and just cut his head off. But she opened her big mouth. And when she opened her big mouth and gave a threat, that threat simply won. And God actually used Jezebel in order to save Elijah's life. I love the way God turns everything around. Now Elijah was afraid and ran. And again, this is all redemptive history. Elijah doesn't know he's a pencil and he's writing scripture. He thinks he's a man and he's running for his life. This is his life, but it's also the Bible. And God is writing scripture with this man's life. He has no clue about this. And so when you read the redemptive history, pay attention, because God's writing a Bible. He ran. Where did he run? Well, you say verse 3. He ran to Beersheba. Well, where's Beersheba? That's as far south as you can go and stay in the promised land. Remember how they used to use the expression, from Dan to Beersheba. In other words, from the extreme north all the way to the extreme south. Beersheba is as far as you can go. In round figures, from Jezreel to Beersheba is about 100 miles. So he ran about 100 miles, and then verse 4 says, from there he went a day's journey into the wilderness. Well, what wilderness is that? You see, it's the very wilderness that Israel marched around for 40 years. It's exactly the same wilderness. Where did he end up? Verse 8. Could you read verse 8, please? 19:8.
So he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God.
Horeb, the mountain of God. Give me another name for that mountain.
Sinai.
Mount Sinai. The mountain where God gave the law. That's where God gave us the Ten Commandments. Now don't miss the instruction here, because whatever happened to Ahab sent him repeating Israel's history. He's now wandering in the wilderness, and he's moving from grace to law. He's going back to Mount Sinai. And he's going back to the mountain of the law. Now, how many servants of the Lord, after being publicly used by God, have stumbled over the very thing that caused Elijah to stumble? And after pouting a while under the juniper tree, they find themselves servants of the Lord, wandering around the wilderness and ending up again at the law, at Mount Sinai, running straight through the wilderness. The only difference between Israel and Elijah here is that, according to verse 8, it took him 40 days. They took 40 years. He came from one direction in the wilderness. They came from the other direction. But it's exactly the same wilderness, and it's the same thing. From Beersheba to Horeb is between 130 and 150 miles. So all together, we haven't even added in the 2 days' journey, but altogether, he ran about 250 miles away from where he was in the presence of the Lord to find himself standing on the mountain of the law. And it was there that God said, you need to stand again in the presence of the Lord. What caused you to run? What caused you to end up in the wilderness? You're servant of the Lord. What caused you to stand on Mount Sinai again, the mountain of the law? See, this is a Bible history, and you need to understand these great pictures. Everyone who studied this, I know, wants to stop under the juniper tree where the angel... wants to stop under the juniper tree where the angel of the Lord met Elijah. And I promise you, Lord willing, we'll get to that next time. But what I want to show you now is the what caused him to become so desperate. Look at how, look at verse 4, if you will. This servant of the Lord prayed, "It is enough. Take my life, O Lord." I don't know if you've ever been there. It's a terrible place to be. Let me just, as an aside, say this. Only God knows when it's enough. You can't say it's enough. The Lord will tell you when it's enough. Take my life. Whether he meant that prayer or not, the question all is all. Because in verse 3 it says he ran for his life, and then in verse 4 it says, take my life. Well, he wouldn't have had to run if he's serious about that. He could have just stayed, and Jezebel would have been very happy to oblige him. But he ran instead. So what happened to bring this dear servant of the Lord to this point? Don't answer this, please. I don't want to answer, but I wonder if there's somebody here who has ever been so discouraged or so depressed that you actually prayed to die. Actually pray that God would just end it. Do you realize this? That the seeds of that prayer are in every discouragement. If you are in any discouragement, and you follow it to its logical conclusion, you're going to end up there, under the juniper tree, asking God to take your life. Well, again, we'll look at that next time. But here's a man who has seen so many miracles. He saw the brook and God provide to the ravens and the multiplied oil and flour, and saw a man raised from the dead by his power, fire come down from heaven. And now, overnight, something happened that got this man so discouraged, so depressed. He just wanted to run in the wilderness, go back to the law. He just cried out, "Lord, take my life. It's enough. Can't take any more. It's over." What happened? Let me say it clearly to get it before you, and then we'll develop it next time. I suggested earlier that his fall, or his slide, or whatever you want to call it, came in terms of his forerunning ministry. You know, you're going to see, by the way, you'll see a shadow of this. We'll pick this up a little more next time. But in Matthew 11, the forerunner, John the Baptizer, he follows the same path. He ends up in prison, and he has the lowest thought of Jesus he ever had. And he wonders, is this true? Are you really the Messiah? And he goes through the same doubt for the same reason. And it's interesting also, when he had his lowest thought of Jesus, Jesus had his highest thought of John. And he said, of all those born of women, there's none like this man. Sometimes you think, oh, I'm just feeling so bad, I had hard thoughts about God. Well, while you've had those hard thoughts about him, he's had some very tender thoughts about you. Say, I can't think about the Lord every minute. That's okay. He thinks about you every minute. He thinks about me every minute. What was it that happened to John the Baptizer later, and here Elijah? Let me show you the situation in 1 Kings 19. Elijah had seen God work so mightily in chapter 18, send down that fire and rout the wickedness of the Baal worshippers. And when the wickedest woman who ever lived, Jezebel, later in Revelation, she becomes the symbol of defilement. And God said, I made a bed and I put Jezebel in it. And she just becomes the symbol of wickedness. When she declared that Elijah was to die by morning. Now, I like the New American Standard, but in this one case, they missed the Hebrew here. I like the King James in this connection, chapter 19:3, it says, when he saw that, whatever that is, if we can define that, that's what did it. When he saw that, that's when he ran, that's when he got afraid, that's when he got depressed. When he saw that, what is the that? What did he see that caused him to get into this depression? It seems to be the opposite of what he expected. Jezebel makes this declaration, and when he saw that development. But let me put it in simple words. Basically, he saw that his ministry was a failure. He had gone on Mount Carmel. He had ministered to the Lord. He had great expectations because God had blessed in such a way, answered by fire. And it was actually God himself who excited these expectations. And that's what blew him away. That's what cast a shroud over him. He had forgotten that his ministry was a forerunning ministry. He thought his ministry was the ministry. And God, his ministry was the preparation for the ministry. It was a forerunning ministry. Because the servant of the Lord doesn't have a ministry. He only has a forerunning ministry, which is preparation. Nothing else could shake this man. No threat of physical harm would cause him to run. But when he saw that, it turned him completely around. He thought he had a ministry. Listen, please, to verse 11 and 12. And so he said, go forth, stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. The sound of a gentle blowing. See, this is the restoration. And it's an object lesson. There's this tremendous wind, like a tornado, breaking up the rocks to bits and pieces. God's not in that. You say, you mean that didn't come from the Lord? Yeah, he's in it, but he's not in it. That's not his ministry. And he looks, and there's this tremendous earthquake. And he's looking for the Lord. He says, the Lord's not in it. And then he sees a fire. And the whole mountain begins to go ablaze. And he looked for the Lord. And the Lord's not in it. What's God teaching them in this object lesson? What he's saying is this. Elijah, you need to understand. You need to understand that the wind and the earthquake and the lightning are forerunners of my ministry. That comes before. That's not the ministry. God's not in that. That's not the ministry. That's the forerunner of the ministry. And then it says, the still, small voice, King James says. Actually, the Hebrew is so beautiful because it says, behold the sound of stillness. Did you ever hear stillness? Lillian says that when the family reunion is finally over and everybody goes home. She says, listen. You can hear it. I say, what?
He says,
quiet. You can hear it. The sound of stillness. Well, that's the ministry. And at that point, Elijah got the message. The Bible says he took his mantle and he wrapped his face in it. And he was back in the presence of the Lord. When Elijah heard it, verse 13, when he heard the still small voice. Now, next time, we're going to pick up here. But if I don't see that my ministry is not the ministry, I'm going to get discouraged. I hope God uses these Bible studies. And let me tell you, this is not the ministry. Because otherwise I'd say, well, my Bible studies fell flat, I'd get discouraged. If this were the ministry. John says, I baptize you with water. But there comes one after. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. What's a forerunning ministry? It means that someone's going to come after and do the real work. This isn't the real work. For God will walk over his word to perform it. It's what happens after this. And I'll tell you, I'd be under a juniper tree if I thought my ministry was the ministry. It's not the ministry. It's preparation for God to do his work. And that's the joy of a servant of the Lord, to know that someone's going to come after and do the real work. God says, the best I can do is get you wet. I can baptize with water, but I've got to believe that Christ will follow up. I've got to believe that he's going to come and do the real work. And in this marvelous restoration, where Elijah saw the fire and the earthquake and the wind, and he looked for God, because that looks like ministry. God wasn't in it, because that was preparation. Now later we're going to see, God says, you think, Elijah, you're the ministry? No, no. You're going to have to anoint Hazael. And he's going to have to be the king over Syria. You're going to have to anoint Jehu. I'm not done with Baal worship. You're just a little part of a great program I have. And as long as any servant of the Lord thinks that his ministry is ministry, he will get discouraged. Missionaries who have fought their mission where they've been burned out. Pastors, teachers, God people who have served the Lord, every time they think that their ministry failed, because they have failed to see it as a forerunning ministry, but they think it's the ministry, they get so discouraged and finally they want to die. May God help us understand. That's why that public part ended with him as a forerunner. That's why God restored him in terms of this forerunning object lesson. Now next time, I want to get into more detail about some of the depth and a little bit on depression and how God deals with it all the time and so on. We'll look at that next time. But I hope you get the idea here about the forerunning ministry. If God's using you, praise God that he's using you. But never mistake his blessing on what he does through you as if that's the real work. That's just preparation. That's the wind. That's the earthquake. That's the lightning. God's power doesn't come with noise. It's his still, silent working of the Lord after the earthquake's done. After this Bible study's done, now let's watch God work. Otherwise, you're just going to throw in the towel. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this servant of the Lord, this mighty man of God. We rejoice, Lord, in his life, and thank you for taking him on this path so that we could learn your way with us. Work these things in our heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.